Please take your copy of the Scriptures once again and have them open to Isaiah 41 for today's exposition, Behold Your God, as we continue in that series, Isaiah chapter 41. In honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me as we seek His aid to hear and heed His Word. Eternal Father and immanent God, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself, You have made Yourself known to us so that we can know You and walk with You and serve You with delight. Father, we thank You for the high privilege and the calling that is ours to come together and fellowship with each other as we commune with You, as we open Your Word and Your truth. And Father, I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds, speak to You, to us in Your Word by Your Spirit, Father. Manifest Yourself to us. Challenge us this morning, Father, for we know that Your Word is given to us not just for information, but for our transformation. And we thank You for the work that You are accomplishing in us and among us, O God. Open Your Word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Everyone has an object of trust. Everyone has a religion. Because faith is trust. Faith means to entrust yourself to a trustworthy object. Faith is not just wishful thinking, hoping that something's true. Faith is entrusting yourself. Therefore, everyone has some kind of faith because everyone has some object of trust. Even if that object of trust is yourself, ultimately. In this chapter of Isaiah, the 41st chapter, the prophet, God through the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is challenging us to be brutally honest about what our object of faith is. And in that, he gives us an invitation. And the invitation is this, which is the nutshell of the entire chapter. This is what Isaiah 41 is about. The invitation is, let your object of trust be the transcendent, sovereign Creator who is the Lord of history and personally involved. Every one of those words is important. Trust, to entrust yourself. The transcendent, sovereign Creator who is not just Lord in history, but Lord of history and is personally involved. That's who God is. That is the God of the Bible. Now, as we consider this, let's step back for a moment and let's get the setting of what Isaiah is talking about in this chapter. This prophecy was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 BC. And God is telling to the people of Israel, He's saying, the Empire of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come and, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was ruling at the time, but Babylon is going to come and they are going to take you captive. So Jehovah is speaking to Judah and saying, about 100 years from now, you're going to be taken captive. But I've already planned it out that you're going to be brought back to your land. And you're going to be brought back into the land under the command of a specific king who is going to conquer the Babylonian Empire that's going to take you captive. And it's my doing. I'm orchestrating all that. That's what he says in verse 2, who raised up one from the east. Right now, God is introducing this king who is going to come from the east, who is king from the east of where Jerusalem, of where Israel, where Judah is. He alludes to him here, and in chapter 45, he names him, and it's King Cyrus. Why does he do that? Because God is saying to the people of Judah, he says, you are my people. You are here for my purpose. and I am orchestrating your history. He says, I am your object of trust, or at least I should be your object of trust. And so he contrasts himself, the God of the universe contrasts himself with all the pagan gods that surround the nations. They're objects of trust. You see, because these pagan nations, even the ones that are going to take you captive, even the one that is going to bring you back to the land, they have their objects of trust. These are pagan nations. They don't know me, but they are going to fulfill my purpose. And here's the kicker. These pagan nations that surround you, they have their objects of trust. But you know what? Before they can trust them, they have to make them. Not only do they have to make them, but they have to secure them so that they stay upright and don't totter. You see that in verses 6 and 7. They comfort each other. Why? Because Cyrus is going to come and he's going to have victory over the unshakable Babylonian kingdom in one night, just like that. And then he is going to come and he's going to conquer other kings, and he is the one who's going to bring the people of Judah back into their land. And these people, as they see this mighty king conquering other kingdoms, they are going to be afraid and they are going to appeal to their objects of trust, and they're going to encourage themselves in these objects of trust. God says to the people of Judah, I am your object of trust because I am the transcendent sovereign creator. I am the Lord of history and I am personally involved. I should be your object of trust. To understand this and the idolatry of false objects of trust, we need to understand the pagan concept of existence and therefore the objects of trust that follow. And it simply goes like this. Because when I am my own self-reference point, then I end up creating whatever deity exists. Right? So the pagan concept of existence simply looks like this. What has been always will be. What is what always has been. And what has been always will be. You can call this systems of the cosmos. Systems. It is called the continuity of things. In other words, what has been is what always will be. What is what always has been. Things just continue over and over and over. They just keep going on the same way. The sun comes up in the morning. The sun goes down at night. We get up in the morning. We go to work. We come home. We eat. We rest. We go to bed. We get back up in the morning. Everything just keeps going around and around. And things just continue as they always have been. And from a limited human perspective, those systems become the things that we trust. That is the pagan concept of existence, these systems, the eternality of the cosmos. Because we don't think of where it all came from and what its meaning is. And what then happens in these pagan systems and the pagan concept of existence is that nature and humanity and deity are all one unified whole. They're all inseparable. And so then it becomes true, which is said much today, particularly in intelligent and circles of academia, is that any faith system or any concept of God is just simply a human creation. Why would that be true? Because of the principle of continuity. Everything just will always be as it always has been. Humanity and nature and deity are all inseparable. Peter says something to this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where he is encouraging the believers to look forward to the return of Christ. And he says, where is the... He's quoting what people are saying to them. What they're saying is, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What is he saying? Oh, people are saying, hey, you know, things haven't changed. Things are always the same. Things will always be the same. You know, the cosmos is eternal. Things aren't going to change. You can, you know, talk us all about the stuff about Christ coming. Nah, things are always going to be the same. And what happens then as these pagan systems develop objects of trust, their idols, these false gods become systems personified. You can see it in these pictures, can't you? There is humanity, there is nature, and there is deity. Deity is ascribed to these. Like those on the left. There are over 300 million of those in the Hindu religion in India. And it's a unity of nature, humanity, and deity. Why? Because as things are is how they have always been. And how things are is how they will always be. And I thought it puzzled me so long. Why would somebody fashion something and create it and then bow down to it and worship it as if that's what they trust? See, we're no different from people who do that. And it goes on in so many places around. And we might think, well, we're Westerners, we're logical, we're intellectual, yes, but we still have our own gods. And we can be pagan too by creating our own systems of trust and trusting our systems. Just as these pagan nations had to create their objects of trust before they could trust them, we can be guilty of doing exactly the same thing. I want you to consider a few of them this morning. Here's the first one, routines. Routines. How many people today, particularly after a tragedy strikes, you know, I just want life to get back to normal. Right? Why? Because our system of routine, we find in it comfort. We like it to be predictable. We find in it our security. And everything's fine as long as everything's going my way. John Oswald, in his commentary on Isaiah, said this, "Perhaps the greatest curse of well-being, whether physical, material, emotional, or spiritual, is that it lures us into believing we are self-sufficient." And how true that is. As long as everything's just, you know, I go through my daily routine and everything's comfortable, everything's normal, everything's nice, you know, the idea of trusting God just gets pushed way back into the recesses of our mind. And we can trust our system of routines and slip into the rut of pagan idolatry. Here's a second one. I'm trying to be kind. I'm beginning them all with R's this morning. Rules. Rules or laws. What do laws mean? What does a rule mean? A law means an established, unchanging order. Now, that can be very similar to routines, can't it? Because some people like everything to be just exactly so. Why? Because I'm in control of it. And I know exactly what I need to do. And it's predictable. And that can happen in one's daily life. It can happen in areas of science and academia. As long as there are established, unchanging order. And this is what has happened with the naturalists. The naturalists in the scientific arena. Science wonderfully has discovered so many profound things of how the created order works. And they've led themselves to believe that because we know how it works, then we know everything we need to know about it. Really. Just because we know how it works, does that tell us how it got there and why it's there to begin with? You see, science can't do that. That is beyond the realm of science. Physicist Paul Davies says this. Listen to this. Listen to his words. "There's no need to invoke anything supernatural in the origins of the universe or of life. I have never liked the idea of divine tinkering. For me, it is much more inspiring to believe that a set of mathematical laws can be so clever as to bring all these things into being." Did you hear what he said? What is he doing? He is ascribing intelligence to mathematical laws. They are the effective cause of what has happened. There's a problem with that. A law cannot be an efficient operative cause. Can't do it. It is simply a law. It doesn't have choice. It doesn't have purpose. Let's take the laws of mathematics. And the laws of mathematics can teach me that if I put $1,000 in the bank, and if I put another $1,000 in the bank, I'm going to have what? That's not a hard question, is it? You see, those are the laws of mathematics. And even if you compound onto that all the interest and how that can accrue and build up and all the yield that can come from that, the laws of mathematics can teach me that. Here's the problem. Before any of that can be true, what has to happen first? You've got to put money in the bank. Of course, today it's not the bank, is it? It's something else, but you're not going to gain anything by putting it in the bank. You understand? But John Lennox says this. If I never put any money into the bank myself and simply leave it to the laws of arithmetic to bring money into being in my bank account, I shall remain permanently bankrupt. Some of you operate your finances that way. You need to learn from this. Okay? Your money's not going to grow if there's no money in the bank to begin with. Right? You see, a law cannot be an efficient operative cause. It is a false god if it is an object of trust. Here's a third one. Riches. Oh, here we go again. But it's so common, isn't it? And it's so easy. The god of riches says, I can afford whatever happens. Isn't that what the rich fool said in Jesus' parable? He built bigger barns and he went to bed feeling secure. You can take your rest because I can afford whatever happens. And what did God say to him? You fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And then who will all this belong to? And so it is for the one who is not rich towards God. Riches can be very easily a system of false trust, of false God. I am reading Mark Twain's autobiography, Samuel Clemens, but he was Mark Twain when he wrote it. And he tells us in his autobiography that his father purchased a plot of land in eastern Tennessee, close to 100,000 acres. From what I gather in reading his autobiography, he bought it for $400. Okay. Wouldn't that be great? And this is what he said about it. This is Mark Twain's father saying this. Whatever befalls me, my heirs are secure. I shall not live to see these acres turn to silver and gold, but my children will. And so, writes Mark Twain, thus, with the very kindest intentions, he laid the heavy curse of prospective wealth upon our shoulders. He went to his grave in the full belief that he had done us a kindness. It was a woeful mistake, but fortunately, he never knew it. Well, what happened? After his father's death, the family knew that the only thing they could do with the land is sell it. And so they tried to sell it, and they tried hard. Mark Twain says this, whenever things grew dark, it rose and put out its hopeful seller's hand and cheered us up and said, don't be afraid, trust in me, wait. You see what he's doing? He's giving properties of intelligence and personhood to the land that they were going to sell. You see, Mark Twain recognized that, and he's confessing that right here. He says, it kept us hoping and longing during 40 years and forsook us at last. We were always going to be rich next year. It's a system. You can't trust a system. Here's the next false god, a next system. It's rulers. Human authorities will protect me. Human authorities will fight for me. They will take care of me. You mean human authorities like Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to him? How about human authorities like Belshazzar? Who in one night was out of power just like that. Without even a fight. You see, God plants rulers and he uproots them. You can't trust the rulers. That's a system. They're not trustworthy. Because we see the unshakable Babylonian Empire was shaken to its roots by the breathtaking suddenness of Cyrus's victories. And it was all a God thing. It is a false system of trust. It's a system. You can't trust a system. Here's another one, relationships. It's interesting. I have my message prepared, you know, long before the weekend comes. And there it is, notes all printed out. And I look at USA Today, the paper yesterday, and one of the headlines of USA Today says, relationships are the new religion. There it is. So I feel very affirmed this morning. Thank you very much. Relationships are the new religion. I have to arduously craft the relationships around me that will keep me secure and happy and satisfied. And it is that system that I am going to trust because I surround myself with people who like me, who tell me I'm somebody, and or do what I say. And that system is my system of security and satisfaction. It is a pagan idolatry. And we can be so good at it, can't we? If you look at verses 6 and 7, it's exactly what he's talking about. All flesh is grass and that's chapter 40. Verse 6 and 7. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his neighbor, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with his hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. What is that? He's describing pagans busy creating their objects of trust, the complex, arduous task of idol making. And we can be so good at it too, can't we? The Lord challenges us this morning. The Lord challenges us. Because you know what God does? Later on, if you look at verse 21, begin at verse 21 to 24, God says this, hey, let's have a conversation. You and me, come here. You have your systems of trust. Let's have a conversation. You sit down right here, okay? This is God. I'm going to have a talk with you. Here we go. This is your system of trust. This nice, crafted, created thing, this is your system of trust. Let's the three of us have a conversation, all right? All right. I have a question for you. Can you know what has not yet happened? What is it doing? It's sitting there like a dumb piece of wood. This system cannot know anything, let alone what has not yet happened. Second question. Can you explain why everything is here and where it came from? No, it can't. It is but a system. And then God asks, can you do anything? Do something. And then God says this, you are nothing. What is he saying? Not only are your systems that you put your trust in false gods, they are non-gods. They are not worthy of trust. They are the false object of a false faith system. He says in verse 24, and God doesn't hold any punches here. He's talking to the false objects of trust, the systems, the idols. Verse 24, indeed you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. An idol worshiper. May the Lord challenge us in our pagan tendencies this morning. Why is that? Because these are but systems. They can know nothing. They can purpose nothing. They orchestrate nothing. There is only one in the universe who can say, I am. Only one. He is the only non-contingent being of the universe, meaning he depends on nothing for his existence. Jehovah, God of Israel, is the only self-existent one in the universe. He should be our object of trust. These systems that we've been talking about, listen to what John Oswald said. These are the transcendent sovereign Lord of history is the one who orchestrates these systems. He's not just Lord in history, he's Lord of history. John Oswald says this, "It is only a God who is totally other than this world, that he can never be imaged in any of this world's forms, who can explain to us why he created the world, and who can be free enough from it to direct and redirect its progress so as to deliver it from itself." That is what the transcendence of God means. Oswald concludes saying this, "Anything worthy of the term God must be other than the system. That is our transcendent sovereign creator. He is other than the system. He's not a part of the system. He is over it and orchestrates the system. He is and ought to be our object of trust. As the only one in the universe who can say, I am, he says, I am the one who designed and operates the system. Verse 20, "that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done it, the Holy One of Israel has created it." This is his sovereignty. It just simply means, sovereignty means he is free. That's what it means. Whoever crafted this fine piece of furniture here was sovereign over it. They were free to do with it what they wanted to do, to fashion it and put it together. They were free to do that. And that's who God is. Not only does he say, I am the one who designed and operates the system, he says, I am the first and the last. Verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. I know it all at once, and I bring it to pass." You see, your system can't do that, whatever system it is that you're trusting. Not only am I the first and the last, but God says nothing can prevent my purpose, pagan gods notwithstanding. And that is the point of verses 26 to 29. When Nebuchadnezzar took Israel captive, he believed it was his gods that was giving him the victory. And God made it very clearly known to him, so that it ended up being that Nebuchadnezzar himself, you find this in the book of Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar himself said, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men." Cyrus thought it was his gods that gave him the victory over the unshakable Babylonian kingdom. Victory in one night like that without any fighting. No. No. God says, nope. It's my doing. You don't even know who I am, but you're going to fulfill my purpose. You see, that's what a sovereign God does. That's why you can't trust the system of rulers. You can only trust the one who alone can say, I am. Nothing prevents my purpose. So not only is he the transcendent creator, but he is the Lord of history who is personally involved. This is another thing that sets Jehovah, God of Israel, sets him apart from every other false god. Even other religions today that might claim that there is but one God and we call him Allah. Okay? Yes, but he stands aloof. And there's no interaction, there's no relationship. The only thing that we can do about Allah is to just obey him. Servile obedience, that's all there is. There's no interaction, there's no love. God says, I am the Lord of history and I am personally involved. Let me be your object of trust. If you were to look at verses 8 through 20... look at all the times that it says, that the Lord says, I have, or I will. Do that study. We're not going to do that right now. But count the times when he speaks of his own personal involvement. Three specific ways we're going to look here. I am personally involved, one, as your Redeemer. I am your Redeemer. Specifically in verses 11 to 16. God says, I come down to rescue you. Now, there's two prophecies included in this. First of all, he's prophesying right here, he's specifically prophesying Cyrus, who about 160 years from this point is going to bring the people of Judah back into their country. And God is saying, I'm setting him up to do that. I'm orchestrating that. You haven't even gone into captivity yet, and I'm already planning your return back to your land. I'm doing that. I'm coming down to rescue you. But later on, as we get in further into this prophecy, chapters 52 and 53, what does he call himself in verse 14? I am your Redeemer. And we get into chapters 52 and 53, he's going to introduce another Redeemer who is the ultimate Redeemer. The God who is Lord of history and is personally involved. Let him be your object of trust. He says, not only am I personally involved as your Redeemer, but also I am personally involved as your resource. I am your resource. If you were to look at verses 17 to 20, all the things that God is providing for them. He speaks of the poor, the needy, places that are dry and desolate, the desert, springing to life, fountains of water. What does God do? As our resource, life arises out of barrenness. Where there is no life, God brings life. And he does that for his people. He does that for those whom he loves. He does that affirming what Moses said and what the Lord Jesus repeated, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The sovereign, the transcendent sovereign creator who is the Lord of history is personally involved as your resource, bringing life, springing up life. He is also personally involved as your rest. Verses 8 through 10. He is your rest. God speaks of deep affection to his people. He says to them, fear not. Do not be dismayed. He says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Put all that in a nutshell. What is God saying? Trusting me. Trusting me means you will be ruled by peace. Why? Because I'm not a system that you're putting your confidence in. I am the Lord of history. I am the transcendent sovereign creator. I orchestrate it all. I am not a system. I am over those systems. And I am personally involved in your life. Trust me. And if you trust me, you will be ruled by my peace. Isn't that what everybody wants? Is peace. But you know what? When we're trusting our systems, we're not going to have it. I can guarantee you that this morning. You're not going to have it. The only way to know the peace that you truly want deep down inside is to trust the transcendent sovereign creator who is the Lord of history and is personally involved. Let him be your object of trust. We're going to close today with the song, How Great is Our God. And I'm going to ask with you today, I'm going to ask you today to magnify the Lord with me. Magnify the Lord with me. Let your daily worship include seeing God as great as he is. Let God rescue you from these systems of trust. Let him be your object of trust, lest we slide into the rut of paganism by trusting our systems. Would you stand with me, please?